Thanks, Chris and Karen and Don.
It's lovely to see you all. My name's Paul. I'm the other minister. Actually, that's nonsense, isn't it? I'm looking at a room full of ministers. I'm one of the other ministers. I just happen to get paid for it. But it's lovely to see you all. We've been, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a number of stories in the Old Testament, working through the lives of three quite well-known kings in the Old Testament. We spent some time looking at King Saul and then King David. And today we're looking at an incident from the life of King Solomon, who came after King David. And if you want to follow, if you've got one of the Bibles from under the seats, then we're going to be on page 345. And if you're looking it up on your phone, then we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading from verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You've kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. I remember hearing years ago the story of a young boy who was in his RE class, his religious education class at school. And in that class, he was drawing a picture. And what a picture it was. Pencils and colouring pens and crayons and felt tips were going everywhere. And this picture expanded to fill the page it was on. And then it sort of overflowed onto the next page in his exercise book. And his teacher was intrigued. And his teacher walked over and asked him what it was that he was drawing. And he looked up and said, I'm drawing God. And she kind of smiled and she said, but nobody knows what God looks like. And without even looking up, the young boy said, give me 5 minutes, they soon will. It's so tempting when you know God to let ourselves believe that we've got the whole picture. It's so tempting if we know God to let ourselves believe that we've got the whole picture, that we know God fully, that we've got him contained, that we've got him sussed, when the truth is that we cannot begin to get the measure of God. We're at the end of our series that we've called Three Kings, as I said a moment ago. We've done a fast forward. You'll notice we've done this a few times over the last few weeks. And I hope that hasn't been too frustrating for you, because we've had to skip lots of bits out. Actually, what I really hope is that in between Sundays, you might have read some of the bits in between. It is quite allowed to read your Bibles Monday through to Saturday. I'm sure you all know that. So I hope you have filled in some of the spaces. But it's been really hard for us to choose which passages to look at. We either were going to have a series about 2 years long, or we were going to have to be really selective in the stories of Saul and David and Solomon. And we've tried to pick out some of the stories that you maybe won't have heard preached on quite as often, but it does mean that we've only got this one incident from the life of Solomon, which I kind of feel a bit apologetic about. Maybe we'll come back to him. But last week, if you were here, Astrid was preaching on a passage looking at King David, and King David was saying, I want to build a temple for God. I want to build a temple for your glory. And in effect, God said, thanks, but no thanks. And God said to David, your son is going to be the one to build a temple for me. So that was what we heard last week. And we've now skipped 30 or 40 years from that time. And during that 30 or 40 years, Solomon has been born and he's grown up and he's become king and he's built the temple that God was talking about 30 or 40 years ago. So we've skipped quite a bit out. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, that I've just read a little bit of, they're having the grand opening ceremony for this new temple. That's what's going on. That's the context in which Solomon was praying. And he prays a wonderful prayer of dedication. I didn't have time this morning to read it all. But when you go home, read the whole of 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer of dedication to God. But the temple that Solomon had built was something quite unique. It was designed to take your breath away. It was the kind of building that was going to take your breath away with its opulence and with its splendour. The inner building was around about 55 metres long, 27 metres wide, and it was built of limestone. And the walls were panelled with cedar wood. And that cedar wood was ornately carved with flowers and with palm trees and with cherubim, which are basically angels. And then the whole thing was overlaid with gold. And a lot of the furniture was made of solid gold too. There are scholars who believe that a significant proportion of the gold that had been discovered in the world at that time was actually to be found in this temple that Solomon put together, in the decorations and the furniture in there. It would have been hard to even look at it under the sunlight, with the pale limestone and the gold reflecting so much light. It would have been hard to look at. It would have been so bright under the sun. And it took them 7 years to build, with thousands and thousands of conscripted workers gathering materials and involved in the construction. And Solomon brought in specialist craftsmen from other countries because he wanted the best possible workmanship on this temple he was constructing. It was a building whose plans and designs had been given to him by God himself as the place that he was going to reside. And so on its opening day, it would have been a wonder to behold. And I want you to try and picture the scene, if you can, with the African sun beating down on this newly completed building, which literally gleamed in the sun. With an altar of bronze outside the main entrance on one side and what they called the molten sea, which was a huge, huge bronze bowl full of water on the other side. And as the ceremonies got underway, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, which we talked about a little earlier in this series, but it was a very ornate box in which they placed the stone tablets on which God had given Moses the Ten Commandments. So they were inside this box, and that was carried and placed into the most holy place, right at the centre of the temple. And as they placed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple, the glory of God himself filled the entire temple in the form of a cloud, so that the priests weren't even able to carry on doing what they were doing. They had to stop and go out because they couldn't see, they couldn't carry on. It was the most extravagant building in the world, which God himself had chosen to inhabit in a physical way. And in the midst of all this, Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication and devotion and recommitment and worship. And in the middle of his prayer, it's almost like he peeked. It's almost like he opened his eyes while he was praying and he looked at this spectacular gleaming edifice that he'd built. And as part of his prayer, in a loud voice, he said, it's not enough. All of this is not enough for my God. God is bigger than this. God is bigger
than this.
And if King Solomon was famous for one thing, what was King Solomon famous for? I'm just going to make sure he stood away. Anyone? Wisdom. Thank you very much. I was waiting to see whether somebody was going to say wives, but he was famous for wisdom even more than wives. And if you ever see that wisdom front and centre, it's in this prayer of dedication. Because Solomon refused to be impressed with himself. He refused to be impressed with what he had created, with his own achievements, and he looked at the temple that he was just opening and said, "This is not enough for my God. It's insufficient." What he actually said in the reading was, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built?" And you've got to love that honesty, haven't you? You've got to love that humility. How much less this temple that I've built? And if ever someone could have said, "Here is a temple fitting for God," it would have been Solomon. But what the wise person knows is that God cannot be constrained. He cannot be contained. He can't be described. He can't be hemmed in. He can't be comprehended. He can't be measured. He can't be explained. He can't be defined. He can't be predicted. And he absolutely, positively will not ever fit in the box that we make for him. Not ever. Because he is bigger. He's bigger. And no matter how clear a picture we have of him, no matter how well we know our Bibles, no matter how broad our philosophical understanding or how well-read we are theologically, God is infinitely bigger than our picture of God. And I wonder whether this Christmas we need to rediscover our sense of wonder. Our ability to sit back and to look at God and to let him take our breath away. And to gaze at him and to just say, "Oh. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That's the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, exclaiming that God is bigger. He's bigger. And we need to rediscover that sense of wonder, I think. You see, there's a trap that we fall into in church. And I think it's especially a trap for those of us that have been in church for a little while. You know, those of us that have been coming to church for a number of years. Because what we do is we become professional answerers of small group Bible study questions. Do you know what I mean? We get so polished at having the last word, at knowing the relevant bit of Bible history or cultural background or whatever it is, we've got it taken. And I wonder whether you ever had that experience. This has happened to me, where you're in a Bible study or you're listening to a sermon and somebody announces the passage, and somewhere inside you, your heart sinks a little bit and you think, "Oh, I already know that one." Sometimes I think we approach Bible studies like they're some kind of test, where what matters is that you get the questions right, or that you're seen to get the questions right, rather than learning and growing through those people whose answers to the questions are different from mine, or whose honesty about themselves and their relationship with God goes a bit deeper than mine does. Because I guarantee you that on the day you get to heaven, one thing that God is not going to ask you is, "What was your score? How did you do in house group? Did you get 100%? I won't ever ask you that. He might ask you, "Did you ever stare at my son in wonder? Did you ever just gaze at me and let me take your breath away?" But he won't ever ask you whether you got all the questions right. He won't mind whether you know all the answers, but He might be interested in whether you treasured up some really good questions. Because he's inviting each one of us into an ongoing dynamic relationship with him where there is always something new to learn, always something new to experience of him, because he's bigger. He's bigger than we yet know. He's bigger than we've yet experienced. He's bigger. He's bigger than we can know. He's bigger than our understanding of him. And in some ways, the brand new Christian who is so overawed by the whole thing and feels like they'll never really get to grips with God probably understands God a little bit better in that than the seasoned Christian who feels like they understand the Bible and knows what they think on every theological issue and has a rock-solid understanding of what God will do and will not do. We need to rediscover that sense of wonder. But you know, maintaining a sense of wonder isn't just some sort of mystical appreciation that God is beyond us. It's a very practical and down-to-earth thing as well, because it's a refusal to limit what God might do in us and through us. Let me give you an example or two of what I mean. If there's ever a talk in church about something that is outside your current experience of God, there's all sorts of things I could pick, but let's say for now that we had a talk in church about speaking in tongues. And there's a temptation to say, you know what, I'm 50 years old, I have never spoken in tongues, so either it doesn't exist or it's not important for me. Or say that we were talking in church about sharing your faith with other people that don't know Jesus. It would be very tempting to say, actually, I've never been very good at sharing my faith with other people that don't know Jesus, so maybe that's a gift that God's giving to other people, not to me. God has not run out of new things to do in your life. God has not run out of new things to do in your life. And I don't care whether you're 20 years old or 80 years old. I don't care whether you've been a Christian 5 minutes or 5 decades. God has not run out of new things to do in your life, because he's bigger than our expectations of him. But if we lose our sense of wonder, we might run out of expectation that he will do new things. Please don't let your past experience of God become the ceiling for your future expectations of God. Can I say that again in case you didn't get it? Please don't let your past experience of God become the ceiling for your future expectations of God, because he is bigger. He's bigger. He's bigger than anything that you or I have experienced of him so far. He's bigger. And you know, I'm really glad to be preaching this on a day when we've got a baptism coming up later, because in a little bit of time, you're going to hear the story of the person being baptized. As you do, listen out for those times where, as she's telling her story, what she's telling us is of the occasions when God has reached into her life and said, hey, what you've known of me so far, there's more, there's more, there's more. And that's probably true of the stories of every single one of us, because God is bigger. So this is a sermon about a temple, but it's not really about the temple that Solomon built. As spectacular and wonderful as that was, it's about the inner temple that each one of us has, the place where we connect with God. And it's possible to build that inner temple with walls. And it's possible to say to God, dear God, my temple is this big and I don't expect you to set a single foot outside it. Or it's possible to build that temple with wonder and to maintain a constant childlike hunger to see and experience more of the God who is bigger than we yet know. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? How much less? I've almost finished, but it's Advent, and I want to give the final word to that wonderful question that Solomon asked part of the way through his prayer. And there's a sense of the prophetic about it, although I'm quite sure Solomon had no idea how this question was ultimately going to be answered. But he's halfway through his prayer, he said this: but will God really dwell on earth? Yes! Come back on Christmas Day! Yes! He did, and he does, and he will. The highest heaven cannot contain him, and yet he chose to become God with us. And that's an astounding thing. What an extraordinary God we have. And if you'd asked any religious expert back when this was written, they would have told you categorically that God would not do something like that. But God is bigger. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we want to confess to you that our pictures of you are too small. Our understanding of you is too small. And sometimes we try to stuff you into a box that is just way, way too small. Lord, would you set us free from the limitations that we put on you? Would you set us free from those times that we've inwardly said, oh, God would never do that. Or maybe God would never do that in me. Lord, we want to confess together that you are bigger. You're bigger than our experience of you. You're bigger than our understanding of you. You're bigger than our knowledge of you. And we want to know more and more and more of you. Lord, restore to us that hunger, that desire to see new aspects of you, to experience new things from you, to get to know you in ever more depth, knowing that there will always be more and more depth to plumb and to explore. Lord, give us back our sense of wonder. And Lord, any time that we think we've got you sussed, remind us that you are bigger. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas you would enable us to celebrate and to wonder at the God who won't fit into any temple or any box, because you are and always will be bigger. In Jesus' name, amen.